We're in the 12th chapter, 2 Kings chapter 12. And as you're turning there, just a quick note, you'll notice there's two different names here, but it's the same person. You're going to find in the Hebrew Jehoash, which is an alternative or more formal spelling of the shortened name Joash. And you'll find that, you'll find both names in this passage. Same guy. And so whenever I read it, we'll read it as Scripture says it, but when I'm going to speak about it, your pastor is going to use Joash. It's easier for me to say. So 2 Kings chapter 12, the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. And therefore King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now therefore take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." And so the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. For that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. And then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo, on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down, so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning again for your word that you've given to us. We ask that your spirit would teach and instruct us, for we acknowledge that apart from you, we go into error. We thank you that you guide us and lead us by your truth, for you are the light of the world that came into the darkness, Lord Jesus. So may our truth, your truth, be what's remembered this morning. May falsehood or opinions of mine be forgotten as we leave these doors, but we desire to see you, Lord Jesus. Help us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who are dog lovers, you may not like this story. Sometimes the cat lovers have to have something thrown their way. 1941, there was a cat on the battleship Bismarck. As you probably know, the Bismarck was sunk. Over 2,000 sailors and only about 155 survived, and one cat was picked up by a British ship called the HMS Cossack. So the Cossack sailor adopted this cat and just named him Oscar, kind of spelled O-S-K-A-R, kind of in honor of it. It was a German sailor's cat first, so we'll call him Oscar. Well, the Cossack was not far from Gibraltar and got torpedoed by a German submarine. The entire front third of the ship blew off, but yet Oscar, the cat, survived, and he was picked up by another British ship. And at that point, and the sailor who had owned him, at that point, they kind of renamed him. They said, this cat, and this is Sam the Unsinkable. Well, Sam's next station was on the British aircraft carrier Ark Royal. The Ark Royal was torpedoed by another German submarine, and as it keeled over on its side, Oscar clung to a piece of floating driftwood and was later picked up. The two ships that rescued both the sailors and Oscar from the sinking of the Ark Royal all in that same year, they later would be torpedoed themselves. However, Sam the Unsinkable is not on them. After he was picked up from the sinking of the Ark Royal, his days of sea were over. He got to live in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and he died in 1955. But he was famous for being known as Sam the Unsinkable Cat. So there you go, cat lovers. There's your cat story. They do have an innate sense of seeming to know where to be to survive. You know, you've heard all the tales of cats before, and of course their nine lives. But and you're going to be like, is he just getting ready to compare a cat to what we're getting ready to talk about right now? Yes, forgive me for that. It's a very pale comparison, or a very pale analogy, but the unsinkableness of Oscar, despite what's thrown at him, is very much what we're going to see when we look at 2 Kings. And I think you've already seen this, but over and over again, you see the unsinkable nature of the Lord's promise and covenant, despite everything that man throws at it. And that's what we're going to see today as we look at the reign of Joash. That as last time we looked in 2 Kings 11, we see how God's line, the promise to David, was preserved by some very faithful people who guarded the young Joash. And as 11 ended, there was quiet. Athaliah, who had been killing all of the king's house, had been put to death. And now the true king was now reigning, and he was 7 years old when he began to reign. And so the line of David has been preserved. And if you can imagine the faith of those who were faithful to God, to Yahweh, having seen how God's promise had been preserved, and now this young man was reigning on the throne, can you imagine what hope they had? What an amazing story that he had been rescued from this purge, and can you imagine the expectations they would place on him? It seems like God is going to do some amazing renewal through this. And in verse 2, as we read, Joash, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So we're given kind of a general statement in the sense that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and some insist that that was true as long as, what's being implied here is, as long as Jehoiada the priest, who had rescued him along with his wife and raised him up, was there to give him good counsel. As he received that good counsel, he did well, but when Jehoiada the priest died, we see a direct shift in what Joash did as a king. Now, this doesn't come out as much in 2 Kings. You have to go to the book of Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 24. And even as Kings mentions at the end, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? We get that very sharp demarcation of as soon as Jehoiada the priest died, Joash took some bad counsel, and he started going down a wicked path. Literally a very disappointing path. But despite all of these great expectations that I'm sure God's faithful people had at this time for renewal and for a king who would finally set things right, and even with the second part, as we see that Joash takes to task to renewing the temple and bringing that about, which looked promising. It looked like a good start. Yet his reign is going to end in disappointment. So if there's kind of a, you know, giving you a spoiler for the takeaway, this is it, just to think about. It was not the enthronement of Joash himself, nor the death of Athaliah, who had persecuted God's kingdom, David's kingdom and his people. That in itself does not ensure the future for God's people. But the message for God's people at this time was they needed to learn and continue to do God's revealed will. If they wanted to see renewal, they couldn't place ultimate hope in this fallen human king on a throne or the fact that evil had been purged. But their ultimate hope was to continue to understand the revealed word of God through his prophets at the time, those sitting in Babylon at the time who would be reading this story, and they would have the prophets of God, and they were being called to continue to observe God's revealed will to them. Because if you put too much expectation in men, you will be disappointed. But Joash, as we said, started well. You'll find when you read 2 Kings, the last mention of the temple is in 1 Kings. I should say when you read the book of Kings, the last mention is 1 Kings in chapter 15. And it doesn't really talk about the temple that much, which is kind of interesting. You would think that would be quite a focus, proper worship and the renewing of worship. But it doesn't really happen until we get to this point. There's a lot of history that takes place, a lot of reigns that go on where the temple is just not much in purview. But here it is, it takes a focus. And from this point on, the temple's going to take a prime focus. In fact, through biblical revelation in the Old Testament, as from this point on, the renewal of the temple and the focus of the temple is going to take such a great focus and become center stage that it's going to go from being something totally ignored and misused and uncared for to something that's so greatly cared for and longed for that it's going to be abused to the fact that the temple itself, the temple of God, the building, is going to become an idol. And we're going to swing from that extreme to the other. And so here you see, at this point, now we're focusing back on the temple. These are the early days of the focus of the temple, which later is going to become an idol for God's people. And even our Lord Jesus would speak against the destruction of that temple when he came, that he was the true temple. We brought down, but raised again in 3 days, and we united to him are his temple, that the Lord lives amongst his people. So that's kind of where we are in the story here. But Joash does a good thing. This is the good thing he does, is he pays heed to the temple. You can imagine he took refuge in the temple. This is where he was rescued from Athaliah, taking refuge in the temple. No wonder he has some fondness for it, and he wants to rebuild it. The external structure of the thing has been long ignored, and they've just been continuing with what they had. So it mentions here in the temple renewal, and starting in verse 4, we've got the money for which each man is assessed, and this would be a census. This was what each man in Israel was assessed, and they would pay toward the temple. You were required to do this. For us, we would think of the tithe today. Now, this wasn't literally a tenth like we think of as a tithe, but this was what the half shekel or so they were assessed to pay toward the temple. And so this was a gift that they should give. I kind of like how one of the commentators kind of organized it into the three gifts, or the one is the one you should give, and one is the gift you would give, and one is the gift you could give. The second gift was the kind of the pledge you would make. You would pledge to take care of the temple. Nowadays, we might call that kind of a faith promise. And faith, I pledge to give to the church a certain amount. In faith, I'm trusting the Lord to help provide for me to have that and then give that gift. I would give that, given that the Lord provides. And so in this same time, this is what the pledges they were calling for, people who would make give their census gift, their pledge gift, and lastly, what they could give in needs of a special call or emergency. I know a lot of times we, you know, if you've grown up in the church for a while, we have terms for this. Some people may call it the free will offering. Maybe it's better called the sovereign grace gift, where you're responding to God's sovereign grace or the need of the church at the time. So this is what you could give. These are all the different ways that God's people were called to give, the gifts they should give, that they would give, and that they could give, are being brought in for the repair of this temple. And so this was given to the priests. They were taking these donations in. But it says in verse 6, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, King Joash, the priest had made no repairs on the house. So he summoned them, and he summoned Jehoiada the priest and other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house?" That's quite an interesting thing. And we really don't have all that much of an insight into what was really going on here. So it's really, we're left to speculation. And so I say that because I'll offer you some, but I don't have any proof. All we see is there was some kind of disharmony going on here, and it could have been as simple as, I don't think it was the fact that the priests were dishonest. I mean, some have surmised the priests were dishonest and they were kind of pocketing this money for themselves, but I don't think that was the case. I don't see both Kings or Chronicles tells of any discipline or anything that happens to priests that would truly be dishonest in that way. In fact, they still receive the guilt and sin offering which they're supposed to receive in order to maintain themselves. So they're still receiving what they're required to have to maintain their life. I don't think it was dishonesty. And so all you're kind of left with is there was not an emphasis on repairing the house of God, or they just were so possibly occupied with what they had going on, the priest taking care of priestly duties, that they couldn't get around to it. Or maybe another way to say it is that's not in their wheelhouse. And they continually had struggled with being able to do that as priests. You can kind of see a foreshadowing of the need for, you see the role of deacons coming in and taking over, maintaining the house and the place of worship. But it definitely, they didn't get around to it for whatever reason. Possibly even perhaps one commentator offered that I thought was kind of interesting. It was a thought that here's Jehoiada, who had rescued Joash as a little boy. Would it be difficult to see this little boy now grown up as king who's calling you to account, and you are the one who is over him? Maybe that's a little bit difficult. Who knows? Either way, it didn't happen. And there was some gap time here for what had happened. So Joash is going to, in a sense, take charge. But Jehoiada, he takes a chest and bores a hole in the lid and sets it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. The priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. That's verse 9. So, this is their building program. If you've ever said, well, how do these churches get the warrant to start these building programs? Is there any biblical warrant for that? Well, this is the best place you could go if you want to see a biblical example for that. Part of the issue you can see here, which I've already kind of alluded to, is, like I said, the beginning of, they're going to focus on, once again, getting this building up to snuff, God's temple. This is the place where God's people go to worship. And yet, as history is going to play out, they're going to literally worship the building itself. It's going to become, they're going to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple of the Lord. Nothing can happen to us. We've got a building. You know, completely misconstrue what's supposed to happen. But that is kind of the pits we can fall off into when you think about a church building. One, you can say, does God allow us to have a place to worship? And is there anything wrong with us having a building as God's people where we can come to and worship Him? No, absolutely not. Here you have it. In fact, we can spend money on it. You know, people say, we can get into all kinds of division over, and Christians, we do, how much money you want to spend on this and how much on that on the Lord's temple. Well, at the very least, we can say there's nothing wrong with spending money on the upkeep of the place where we worship. We're thankful for new speakers we have in here now. Some, you could make an argument, well, that money could be spent for the poor. Some have always tried to make an argument where the church can't spend anything on its building at all, but we know that's not a good argument. What did Jesus say? You'll always have the poor. You'll not always have me. Again, not confusing the building with Jesus. But there's nothing wrong with having a place to worship and bring glory to God. We desire to bring glory to God and having a place that's not falling apart in a place that's honoring to the Lord. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the different perspectives of this. The other pit you fall into is, like we've already said, you spend so much money on your building, it's just over the top. And the whole aspect of who the object of worship is lost, and how elaborate you make the building. In the Middle Ages, they had different reasons than you and I may even think. They longed for, they saw a long-term history of their church buildings and even cathedrals. They designed these buildings with the desire to give glory to God and have something that would last the ages, to hand down to their children. There's nothing wrong with us longing to have a building for even our children. We hope to be worshiping the Lord to the end of our life. For our children to be worshiping the Lord, to be worshiping even together, there's nothing wrong with that hope and longing. And saying, Lord, this is our desire. It's up to you if this will be the case. But our desire is to have a place where your people, this portion of your bride, can worship you. And we desire to maintain it and keep it. But of course, it takes the counsel of God's people and the leadership as they decide, what do we spend this money on and how much do we spend? And in this case, we have the Lord's temple here, and they're going to let these laymen, these master crafters, they're going to be repairing the temple. Now, especially, it's just the outer workings, the outer building, and this isn't just a patch job. They're going to do it right. That's the impression we get. It takes time, but there's definitely, at this point in Israel's history, this is a refreshing note, because the temple had been so neglected, because the worship of God had been so neglected. And as the emphasis on the worship of the Lord begins to increase again among His people, they desire for the temple to reflect that in some way. If your church's building is falling apart, if the parking lot is full of weeds, there's a sense it does say something, as much as you don't want it to, but it does say something to the world that looks at it. But here they're turning things around and picking it up, but the change is slow. As is always the case, many of you who have grown up in the church, you know that change in the church is slow. You can't just blame it on committees all the time. Committees aren't always the only reason change is slow. But there was something that in the priest relationship here, and again with the king, that slowed things down. And perhaps it was just a change. They valued a different emphasis. that got in the way, that these things didn't take off. That's why I like 1 Corinthians 3, just talking about that, again, that emphasis as Paul was bringing out in 1 Corinthians 3, how followers of Christ who were secure in the gospel, that's what they held in common, but yet all of a sudden they had put an emphasis on these different leaders, and their certain takes on things, and their leaders' certain takes on things. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. In a sense where they literally valued each leader's presentation of the gospel more so than they valued the gospel itself. And so that they identified themselves with these different leaders. And who knows if that's what's going on here in Israel at the time. They're identifying the priest with their role and the king with their role, and something was breaking down, but Joash steps in, and this is the good thing he does. He begins this repair of the temple. But it turns very quickly on a dime. This is a really short account, and again, we get more information from Chronicles. But in verse 17, it says, at that time, or literally you could say then, it all turns on a dime, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Now, Hazael, he's the guy who'd been prophesied earlier on to be a scourge to Israel for their unfaithfulness. And this is where Joash could have been, but he's kind of like a very pale image of even King Solomon. You know, King Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, again, this was his desire. He built the temple for the Lord. If you read his dedication to the temple, part of what Solomon called for is that the people would be instructed in what is right and true according to the word. And that whenever there was a threat, whenever an enemy would threaten them, that they would face the temple and they would pray toward the temple, toward the God who could save them during this threat. And so here's where you see where Joash is, he kind of reminds you of Solomon, but not in a good way. Because instead of facing toward the temple in prayer and leading the people in prayer over this scourge of Hazael, he pillages the temple. Now he does this, he's not the first one to have done this. We've had kings who have done this. King Asa did this. King Asa took things from the temple and he bought off treaties. And here again, Joash, he not only takes all of these sacred gifts that have been passed down from the kings before, and his own sacred gifts, but even all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. I mean, he really emptied everything to pay off Hazael, and Hazael is bought off and backs away from Jerusalem. Now, we don't get any direct commentary here. There's no judgment here based by the writer of Kings. But as we've seen in the past, this is not something that's looked favorably upon. Not turning to the Lord in a time of need, but instead relying on your own resources at hand to solve the problems. But that would, if all we have is kings, it seems like, okay, is that the worst thing he did? Because in verse 19, he's going to be assassinated. Well, that's pretty drastic for a guy that did a pretty good job of trying to renew the temple. Seeing Joash make a turn like this, again, it should be a warning light to us, but not put too much trust or bank all of our hope in a fallen human leader, that they're somehow going to do everything we hope they would do, even after a great start, potentially. Here it is, he gets some bad counsel. Judean counsel, and the Chronicles tells us, is probably even foreign counsel at the time, and he turns away from the Lord God. In fact, he sets up an Asherah pole. So, I mean, he goes from worshiping the Lord and desiring to renew the house to the complete opposite, turning his back on God. And Chronicles tells us, worshiping Asheroth. And so he goes to false worship. And then even even more sadly, Jehoiada. And I remember Jehoiada is the priest who has now passed away. But it's his son. Jehoiada is the one that saved Joash and preserved him in the temple and taught him. As verse 2 of our text says today, and literally taught him, verse 2, as Jehoiada the priest had instructed him. It's his son, Zechariah, who God raises up to prophesy against him. And everything he's doing is wicked, how he's turned against the Lord, and Joash has him murdered. And as Zechariah is dying, his final words are, "May he be held to account, Lord. Hold him to account for what he's done." And that gives a little better picture of what happens. This is why he's assassinated. Not only is he turned away from God, but his own people, whom he's called to lead, he hasn't led. He's led them in the wrong direction. And they don't even want his leadership anymore, and so they assassinate him. It's just, what a disappointing story. You try to put yourself in the place of, I don't know what leader or leadership, maybe you've been there, you've seen, where you had such hope of someone, you really believed in what they would do. And then it seems like something came out of the blue and turned on a dime, and all of a sudden they're going the exact opposite way of what you thought they stood for. Just the disappointment that comes with that. God sees, he does call him to account. Zechariah's final plea is answered, and Joash is assassinated. Kings says that he was buried with David, with his fathers in the city of David. Chronicles takes the note there's a slight difference. He's not buried in the tombs of the kings. He's buried in the area, but not with the kings. Emphasizes a diminishment, a disappointment of his reign. And so we have this disappointing reign of Joash. And what is it that we can think about for ourselves even or apply it? I tell you, I couldn't help but think over and over again how speaking directly to me, just being reminded once again of how the Lord's church, it hangs by the thread of God's grace. Times we see leaders that are raised up. They do well. Other times they fall away. And I can tell you too, please, if anything, pray for your leaders. Pray for the leaders in the church. Bad counsel. Ultimately, where does that bad counsel have its origin? Where does it come from? Spiritual warfare we're in, bad counsel for leaders or elders, and how Satan can use that to turn things around seemingly as if on a dime. Then, and everything can change. But pray for your leaders. Also, it should encourage you, if not give you more of a realistic understanding of the leaders God's called to His church. We're not perfect. That goes without saying. There's a defect in us, which I wish I could say that defect of sin and sin nature is still there. We have a lingering corruption. We have not been perfected yet. And sadly, I wish I could say if you see that defect, but the truth is it's going to be when you see it. That can make things, you can understand things, and be prepared for when you see that failure in leadership, even in God's church. As we've seen it in this story, and as the church bears out, there's really only one. There's really only one man, the God-man, that failed in nothing that he did, and that can truly be trusted in his leadership. But this story in 2 Kings, it ends with a note of hope, and don't miss that. And it seems a little, maybe after the thought, or you might want to say, well, big deal. Well, it ends with this. Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah is of the line of David. Despite the failure of Athaliah to destroy the line of David, despite the failure of Joash to bring renewal, there's still a King of David sitting on the throne. God's promise has been kept despite all that was thrown at it, despite all that man could throw and muster at it from out without and within. God keeps his promise, and the covenant is preserved. Again, how can we not look forward to the only leader we can trust, the only king, the only God-man who prophesied against the temple which had become an idol, that he himself was the temple, who suffered the wrath, the punishment we deserved for his people in our place, to be raised from the dead, that sacrifice having been accepted. We have a faithful king. We have a faithful priest. We have a faithful prophet who continues to work in and through his people, faithfully with them, despite what's thrown at us and despite what we do to ourselves. He does not abandon his people. And the promise is still true. When you think about all that God has preserved and how he has taken care of us, I like, you probably have this by memory, many of you, but ultimately, where should our hope be? Is it in a building? Is our hope in some faction or some new Christian leader who has just the right take for renewal right now? He's going to help renew the church. It's this one guy and his vision. Is that where your hope is? I want to warn you against that. It's quite easy to be caught up in that. Hope for denominational renewal behind one man's name. Hope for a certain teacher behind his name. This is what Paul was warning against. It's not that they can't do good things, and these are means God uses, and he can bring renewal through those means. But if your hope is ultimately in that man, to where you can't even have fellowship with others that whose hope on it is in a different man, Apollo and Cephas, or in a different king, the only king and the only hope we can have is in the Lord Jesus himself. We have to see the truth that men are fallen and have not yet been perfected, even if the Holy Spirit is at work in them. Psalm 43, I love how it ends. As he's crying out, saying, "Vindicate, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And it ends in verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." At the end of the day, our hope has to be in the Lord himself. And it has to be in his Savior, his Redeemer, the faithful one who did not fail, even though when called to die as an innocent man went to the cross. He was faithful in all that God called him, God the Father called him to do, and he is faithful to renew and restore his church in his timing, according to his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation. Father, as we see both the encouragement and at the same time the warning, and how human leadership can bring, through your power and through your Spirit, can bring good change, but then it can also end in ruin. Father, help us to see the hope that you are our hope. Ultimately, we need to trust in what you have said and your revealed will. And Father, by your grace and by your Spirit, help your people forgiven in Christ to do righteous deeds. bring the renewal of your church, bring life to your church in places where it needs to be quickened. We ask you would do that. And Father, as it seems like you've done in the past, you've done it through the faithful work of God's people who are being faithful even in the small things, the things that are important to you. We pray that would be true to us, faithful to your word and what you've called us to do, so that we could be made new. Ultimately, we know it's your spirit that makes man new. We ask that you would do that, guiding us by your light and your truth and your word. We pray that for your church now, in Christ's name. Amen.